Please turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1, as we consider the Christmas story as told by the Apostle Matthew and the birth of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And if you're visiting with us, I want to also wish you a very merry and blessed Christmas. And there's no better place to come than to God's Word to see the true substance, the true meaning, the true purpose that we celebrate at Christmas time. So Matthew chapter 1, we'll read verses 18 through the end. This is the holy and inspired word of God. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Let's pray that God would bless this word to us. Father, what a wonderful thing to hear again the old, old story. And yet the story that remains ever relevant, the story of the birth of the Son of God. Father, we thank you for all that Christ came to accomplish and all that he did accomplish in his life, his death, and his resurrection. And Father, we marvel and wonder at the beginning, the origin of that, in his coming, supernaturally, conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. And so as we consider this true story, this real event that took place in history some 2,000 years ago, that we would not only behold it in wonder, but that we would also be led to trust the Lord Jesus Christ, the one born long ago and the one who is today alive forevermore. We pray that his voice would be heard and that you would give us ears to hear. In Jesus' name, amen. As I said last week, Christmas is an invitation to each and every one of you from God to come and behold the wondrous mystery of the incarnation of the Son of God, that the eternal Son of God would come in our flesh and take to himself a true humanity, that he will, as we're going to talk about today, save us from our sins. And so the invitation goes out to come and behold the wondrous mystery in the dawning of the King. He, the theme of heaven's praises, robed in frail humanity. In our longing, in our darkness, now the light of life has come. Look to Christ, who condescended, took on flesh to ransom us. And we began to behold this wondrous mystery last week, and just to quickly recap the 3 points from last week, and then we'll jump into the 2 new points for this week. But last week, we began by first thinking about its history, that when we think about the coming of the Son of God, it's not just a spiritual truth that hangs out there apart from real life and the world, but rather, as Matthew tells us the gospel story, as Matthew tells us of the coming of the Son of God, he embeds it within a story of Mary and Joseph, ordinary Jewish people at the time, Joseph being of the house of David, and the house of David possessing an ancient great promise that from that house a king would arise who would have an eternal kingdom. And so there's a history behind it, and it's a history that then, or it's an event that unfolds within history. The coming of the Son of God is not something that hangs out there, but is embedded in the very fabric of our world and our time and our space. And more than that, not just an event that happens here far away, but something that impacts us, each and every one of us, and one that we must reckon with, the coming of the Son of God, the coming of the Creator of heaven and earth. And how we respond to him then is of utmost importance. In fact, it's the most important thing in your life. How you respond to the Son of God. How you respond to the Christmas story. And so it is history. Secondly, we spoke of the holiness of this mystery, right? That the one who came was indeed God himself, God incarnate, the second person of the Trinity, a great mystery, himself coming, taking to his divine person a human nature. He is indeed holy. And therefore, he comes not partaking of the guilt of Adam, as we all are born into, but he comes as one spotless and sinless. He comes as the perfect one. And as we're going to see, he comes as such to save us from our sins. There's history to the mystery. There's holiness to the mystery. And there's humility, as we saw last week as well. That the God of heaven and earth, the one from whom, through whom, and to whom are all things, is born in a lowly manger. He who upholds the universe by the word of his power is now dependent upon Joseph's decision of whether to receive this child as a legitimate child or not. And even the circumstances in which he's born are humbling circumstances, right? Joseph initially, as he learns that Mary is pregnant, views it to her shame. He sees it as something that is reproachable, that she, who had been betrothed to him, was unfaithful. And so the opening, there's already an offense of the cross present. There's the humiliation of Christ's life that will lead him from the manger and the cradle ultimately to the cross and into the grave. The great marvel, the great mystery is the humility of the Son of God. And all of these points, the history, the holiness, the humility, are serving what we're going to see as the heart of the virgin birth, the heart of Christmas, the heart of Christ coming. And so what I want us to do before we get to the heart, I want us to first think about a Hebrew word, and it's the word chesed, which if you want to transliterate it, you would be C-H-E-S-E-D. And some of you are probably very familiar with that Hebrew word. It's a word that's often translated in the Old Testament as God's loving kindness or as God's mercy, God's faithfulness. And it's really a powerful word that captures for us the perfect faithfulness of God in keeping his promises, in fulfilling his word. God never speaks an idle or empty word, but according to his chesed, according to his loving kindness, his mercy, his faithfulness, he fulfills all that he has promised for his people. And he does so despite their shortcomings, despite their failures, even in the face of their sin. And that's what we see reflected in these verses that we had read, God's chesed, his loving kindness, his faithfulness, his keeping covenant to 1,000 generations. This is who our God is. And Christmas is a promise kept. Christmas is the fulfillment of God's word. The Apostle Paul tells us in Galatians, we had looked at this text in the previous service, how in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son. You might say, well, why does Paul use that language, in the fullness of time? Because all the period of time leading up to that moment, it was as if it was a jar being filled up, and God, in the fullness of time, now acts as he has promised. God had given a promise long ago to the woman, cursing the serpent, saying, the seed of the woman will crush your head, though you will bruise his heel. A Savior was promised long ago, and that promise is carried from generation to generation. The seed of the woman who will crush the head of the serpent begins to narrow down. Who will he be? Who will this Savior be? Who will God send to deliver his people from the curse? Abraham is chosen from among the peoples of the world, and he's called out, and God tells Abraham that for his offspring will bring God's blessing to the nation. And so the seed of the woman who will crush the head of the serpent will also be the offspring of Abraham. He will come from Abraham's line, and he will bring blessings to the nations. And more than that, as history continues and as the promise is carried from generation to generation, as God keeps covenant, as God's chesed is shown over and over again, we learn that of the people of Abraham, it will be of the house of David specifically that a royal figure will come whose throne will have no end. The seed of the woman who will crush the head of the serpent is the offspring of Abraham and a son of David who will reign forever and ever. And as a king, he will come to deliver and save his people. A king would protect his people. A king would even lay down his life for his people if he is a good king. And God promised such a king. And now we come to the story in Matthew chapter 1, and we find the house of David not in a glorious state, but in a pretty low state, in a pretty humble state. We find them not a perfect people, but a people filled with sin. In fact, Matthew highlighted that as he gave us the genealogy we looked at a couple of weeks ago. How in Jesus' own genealogy, the line into which he is given and born is one filled with sin. Abraham himself was a sinner. David himself was a sinner. Solomon himself a sinner. The sins of others are highlighted in this genealogy, and we find them that God keeps his promise to send the seed of the woman, the offspring of Abraham, this royal son of David, not in the face of his people's obedience and their goodness and their loving of him, but rather he fulfills his promise in the face of their sins and shortcomings. And that's that is the good news of the gospel, right? That the Savior God sends is not a Savior of the righteous or a Savior of those who have it together or a Savior of those who are perfect. He is a Savior for sinners. He's a Savior for me. He's a Savior for you. That's the kind of Savior. And that's the good news that Matthew embeds in this story, right? By highlighting the fact that he comes to a people undeserving. He comes to a people who did not earn him or deserve him in the slightest. But God, out of his goodness, keeps covenant. His chesed is on full display, most brilliant display, as he sends forth his son. And Matthew highlights this because while he traces Joseph's genealogy, he also tells us that that Jesus was born of Mary. And you can find Mary's genealogy in the Gospel of Luke, but Matthew is intentionally highlighting Joseph's genealogy to show the fact that the Christ, the Savior, the serpent-crushing offspring of Abraham who will rule the nations forever, that he is not produced from David's line naturally. He's not naturally begotten, ordinarily just produced by this house, but he was given to this house. J. Gresham Machen puts it this way. He says that Jesus was indeed very much, or rather Matthew was indeed very much interested in showing that Jesus was heir of David through Joseph, but he was just as much interested in showing that Jesus was not a son of Joseph by ordinary generation. Jesus belonged indeed to the house of David. In him, the promises were fulfilled. But he belonged to that house in a more wonderful way than could easily have been foreseen. He was a gift granted to the house of David by the mysterious act of God. Not only to the house of David, but insofar as he is the Savior of the world, of you and of me, indeed it was a gift to the world that God sent his Son. And here we find God intervening, God inserting himself, God coming. While we were on our way, to put it very bluntly, to hell in our sin, while we were on our way to destruction and misery forevermore, God, in his rich mercy, intervenes, and he fulfills his promise. He sends his Son, and this is part of the great mystery of Christmas, the chesed of God revealed in the great mystery of Christmas, God coming, God helping us when we could not help ourselves. When we were dead, God comes to revive us in his Son by sending Jesus Christ. That's the wonderful gift of Christmas, and many of the children and parents and adults and all of us here will likely be exchanging gifts, maybe today if we're Hispanic, or tomorrow, Christmas morning. But we do that, not just, you know, one, it's nice to give gifts to one another, to be generous, but it's a token, it's a sign of having received the greatest gift, of receiving Jesus Christ from God, undeserved. That's the great mystery that we come to behold at Christmas. And the second point I want us to consider, not only God's chesed, but also the heart. What's the heart of Christ's coming? What's the heart of this mystery? And it's these words that are given as a sort of programmatic statement, a mission statement that Jesus will go on in the rest of the gospel to fulfill, where the angel commands Joseph that he is to name the child Jesus. And if you notice, at the end of verse 21, the reason for this name, why is Jesus called Jesus? Why is he given that specific name? Well, here is the heart of his coming, and something we've said that all of the previous points, right, the history, the holiness, the humility, the chesed, all of those things are serving this point, the heart of his coming. His name shall be called Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. He will save his people from their sins. Maybe just a point of contrast is just to feel the magnitude of this. Many of us love our Christmas movies and Christmas time stories, right? The Grinch, whose heart is two sizes too small. Christmas Day, it grows, I believe, three sizes, right? So it makes up for the lack of two and then goes one and beyond. We have Ebenezer Scrooge, a miser in the beginning, visited by those three Christmas ghosts, and then on Christmas Day turns from a miser to a generous, benevolent person. All the Christmas stories, right, we find change, and we find usually that change in terms of moral behavior, and there is something to Christmas that it brings those things out of us, and such change is good. But the heart of Christmas is more than just change. It's salvation. Right? It's more than just a change in behavior. It's more than just going from miserly to generous, or from going from cold-hearted or having a heart two sizes too small to having an enlarged heart that runs in the ways of God. It's more than that. It's not less than that, but it's more than that. It's salvation. For he came not to change his people, though that's implied, but he came to save his people. He came to save you and me. See, Christmas is much more than just moral transformation and change, though those things are good. It's salvation. It's to be saved from our sins. I was reading an article in the Wall Street Journal yesterday. A person who himself was somewhat of an agnostic atheist, and he was trying to make the case that though you're an agnostic and an atheist, you can still appreciate and enjoy the awe of Christmas. And in this article, he separates between being religious and being spiritual, and he said we can forget the religious aspects of Christmas, we can still gain from the spiritual aspects and still find a sense of awe. Notice what he writes. He says, for me, I suspect many others, going to church at Christmas offers a different kind of experience, one that's spiritual, if not religious. That might sound like an oxymoron, but in practice it's not, according to him. Following a religion means embracing a theology and often an institution. There's a set of beliefs laying out what God is and what God wants, and also a list of rules to follow. Now, I'll keep going there, but that's not the kind of religion that any of us would affirm, right? The kind of religion that we celebrate and we experience is not such a false religion, but a religion in which God loves us and we love him. Not a set of rules necessarily, but if we love him, we will keep his commandments, right? There's a relationship, there's a person involved, but we'll say more about that. He goes on to write, spirituality, on the other hand, tends to be more experiential than cerebral. It's a sense that there is a sacredness to life, something ineffable, but not necessarily divine, that we can catch glimpses of or even commune with at times. Religion and spirituality aren't mutually exclusive. One can often lead to the other, but they are separable. What's behind his definition of spirituality is not no religion, but a false religion. And that's the important thing to see here. While he says you can separate the two, really, the spirituality that he is affirming is one of false religion. And it's a false religion that he has from which could never spring songs like Joy to the World or various other Christmas songs that touch our hearts. Because ultimately, the religion behind his spirituality is one of self-service, one in which the transcendent, the whatever is beyond him, simply just serves himself, makes him a better person, makes him feel better about himself. It's a self-serving religion that stands behind his spirituality. True religion, though, is what Jesus came to accomplish. True religion is that which stands behind Christmas. Not to make us beholden to cold institutions and dogma, but to come into a relationship with the living God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It is why Matthew tells us that while he's called Jesus, he also will be named Emmanuel, which means God with us. You see, Christmas is not about a vague spirituality that reminds us that there's something higher than us. It is the coming of God himself, who is higher than us, that we might have a living relationship with him. There is a name. There is a person. He's revealed himself. He's made himself known. He has come near and so close that he is indeed Emmanuel, God with us. And so, when we think about Christmas, right, it's more than just awe at something higher than us. It's coming to know with awe the person who has come to save us from our sins. It's not impersonal, but personal. He himself, right? He will save us from our sins. It's he who comes. And so I want to ask a few questions then about this mission statement. He will save his people from their sins. And the first question is, who are his people? Who are the people for whom Christ has come to save? Well, initially, reading Matthew's gospel, you might say it's the people of Israel, right? It's the people from which he was born. He was born of the house of David, of the line of Abraham. But notice what goes on. He goes on to say later in the gospel, when Jesus is asked, and his mother and his brothers are trying to get to him, notice this conversation, Matthew 12, verse 46 through 50. Says this, while Jesus was still speaking to the people, behold, his mother and his brothers stood outside asking to speak to him. But Jesus replied to the man who told him, who is my mother and who are my brothers? In many ways, who are my people, right? There's part of the answer, those things go together, right? Who's my mother? Who are my brothers? And stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. Right? Those who are Jesus' disciples, those are the people Jesus came to save. And it's those at the end of the gospel when Jesus commissions his disciples to go out and make disciples of all nations, right? Those disciples whom he's making are the very people he came to save. In other words, it's you and it's me. It's all who have come to believe in Jesus Christ and to be his disciples. He will save his people. If you are a disciple of Jesus Christ, it's speaking about you. It's speaking about us here at Messiah's Reform. He will save his people. We're included in that. He will save his people from their sins. And so in this statement, we're told what he saves us out of, from our sin. Not only the guilt of our sin, but also the power of sin and the power that sin holds over our lives and over the world. In many ways, it's another word for the curse of sin, under which we labor, under which we ultimately languish. Jesus came to save us, save his people from their sins. And as he brings us out of our sins, he then brings us into fellowship with the living God. It's why this mission statement, as Jesus then fulfills it in his life and in his death and his resurrection, it's this mission then that stands behind the great commission that comes at the end. Who are his people? Well, those who are being made as his disciples. And as his disciples, they are baptized into his name. Notice what Jesus says. He says, "Go therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." You see, what Jesus came to do was to take us from our sins and bring us into fellowship with the triune God, the one for whom we have been made and created. He takes us from our sins in which there is misery. He takes us from our sins in which they are burdensome and heavy and ultimately crushing to our souls and even to our bodies. And he comes to save us from our sins and then bring us into fellowship with the triune God, where there is life, where there is peace, where there is rest. This is what Jesus came to do. And this is at the heart of the Christmas story and the Christmas message. Jesus personally coming to be God with us and with us to save us, to take us from our misery. And he did so by himself, undergoing the curse, undergoing the full crushing weight of our sins, ultimately on the cross. And there on the cross, as he hung for the penalty of our sins, he's laid to rest in the tomb. On the third day, that glorious day, he rises from the dead. And in his resurrection, we find life. And he sends out his disciples to go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them, incorporating them, bringing them into fellowship with the triune God, into the name of God. God's name was the most personal thing that he could give to his people. His name was his substance. His name contained who he was, and we are brought into that name, into the name of our triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's a full, whole kind of salvation that Jesus comes. It's that salvation, not just change, but salvation that Jesus brings as a wonderful gift. The gift in himself carrying a further gift, right? The gift from the Father of the Son himself with the gift of salvation to us, his people. A gift that brings us into fellowship with the triune God. And knowing that gift and having that gift and knowing that Savior and possessing that Savior by faith, that's what truly changes us. I think there's a song I hear on the radio of the idea of like Christmas all year round, the idea of living like it's Christmas all year round. I forget the actual lyrics, maybe you know it. But this idea of carrying the spirit of Christmas, carrying the heart of Christmas, carrying the way in which we love, even though everybody's still crazy and doesn't have time for anybody else, but pretending like we love one another, let's carry that throughout the year. That's empty, ultimately, in the end. You see, the true gift, if it is received at Christmas, is Jesus Christ himself. And it's only if we have Christ, not a vague spirit of Christmas, but the Christ of Christmas, Christ himself, if we have him, then indeed our lives are changed, not just all year round, but for eternity. Our lives are changed not just for a season, not just for a year, not just for 2, 10, 20, 30, 50, 100 years, but forever. If you have Jesus Christ, your life indeed will be changed as you are brought into fellowship with the living God. And so this Christmas, behold, the wondrous mystery in the dawning of the King. Behold this mystery, behold this King, and trust him with all of your heart, soul, strength, and mind, and go out living for him and his kingdom and his glory as his disciples, whom he has saved from sin and brought into fellowship with the triune God forever. Amen. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you revealed to us your heart at Christmas in sending forth your Son, so loving the world that you gave your only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Father, we thank you that you sent him that Christmas day long ago, not to save those who were righteous and deserving, but to save sinners. And we thank you that we indeed have a Savior of sinners readily available to be received by faith. And so, Father, may we then rest in this Savior. And for those who may have been running from you, and those who may have sinned against you and have wallowed in their misery, Father, may you turn their eyes and their gaze to this Savior, to the Lord Jesus Christ, this wonderful gift you've given to the world. And may they trust in him and believe in him and seek none other than him and his righteousness. Father, may we rest in that gift, and may that gift then of Christ himself and of the salvation that he won, may that change us as we receive it. And may we then be those who are marked as his disciples and who live in fellowship with you, our triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's in the name of Jesus Christ we pray. Amen.